that I'm talking about Martin Luther in a Baptist church. What are you? A Baptist or a Lutheran? For the next moment, or for the next moments of this month, for the next few weeks, I don't want you to really concern yourself with a particular label or title. Not that they're not important, but I'm not preaching being a Baptist today. But I am saying that regardless of what label you wear, Lutheran, Baptist, or otherwise, you and I all have ties back to this time period of history, and even Baptist thought has been influenced by this man. Let me tell you a little bit about Martin Luther. Luther was the son of a farmer. His farmer dad had high aspirations for his son. And what father doesn't have high aspirations for his son? He sent him to law school, hoping that his son would turn out to be a lawyer and therefore be able to provide well for the family in the future. However, there was an unusual, drastic change that happened in Luther's life when he was 21 years old. He was walking in a field one day and lightning struck very near where he was. And when the lightning struck, he immediately, as any good Catholic would do, called on Saint Anne, please help. He called on a saint, not the Lord. We believe differently about that. But he called on a saint, please help. I'll be a monk. Well, God spared him from dying of electrocution that day. And he decided he would be a monk. And he was serious about it. It wasn't just a crisis expression. He became serious, an Augustinian monk in his day. And if anybody, he would say later, if anybody could have earned his way to heaven by being a monk, it would have been Martin Luther. He was the best of the best. But while he was being a monk and tracking along that for nearly 14 years before he was genuinely converted, he had this deep, overwhelming sense of guilt. Regardless of what he did as far as praying and fasting and ascetic practices like sleeping in bone-chilling cold without a blanket, going without sleep, flagellating his body, a flagellate is a little handheld whip that you would beat yourself bloody on the back with. He is doing that to earn some sense of cleansing from his own sinfulness that he's acutely aware of. What's he going to do? And nothing that he's doing is relieving that sense of guilt. And if you're a believer here today, you've sensed that. That agonizing guilt that you lied, that you cheated that man out of his money, that you let your tongue go further than you should have let it go. And he's overwhelmed by it. And he's a monk. And he's serious about it. He is doing the church thing in his day. What more can a man could be asked of a man? And it's not working. His mentor in the monastery, a senior monk by the name of Joseph, pardon me if I'm not saying my German very well, Staupitz, recommended that he do some more theological training. That way he could take his mind off of his guilt and maybe he would reach some equilibrium because he was having a hard time with his guilt. So he went over to the University of Wittenberg. And there he studied for a number of years and got his doctorate degree. And while he's studying, he's also teaching other theological students at the University of Wittenberg. And he's studying books that are precious to you and me. He's studying the Psalms. And he's studying Romans. And he's trying to figure out the Bible so he can teach it to other people like a good teacher would do. And as he's studying, he's still wrestling with guilt and God's righteousness. And then he encounters this text, Romans chapter 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He began to meditate on those words and the import of them. And through them, he learned a concept known as passive righteousness. I wasn't even going to say that. That sounds too technical. Let me just tell you his testimony in his own words. This is what he said. Day and night, I tried to meditate upon the significance of those words. Then finally, God had mercy on me. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is the gift of God by which a righteous man lives namely faith. In other words, Luther became a born-again believer when he saw that righteousness came not by rigorous living, but by faith. Do I have any amens right there?
Amen.
I do not have to live a rigorous life to gain the favor of God. Luther is demonstrating that nobody gains the favor of God by rigorous living. Can you imagine the joy when this finally clicked? When the light went on and the truth of God flooded into his soul? It is said that Luther got up and jumped around from his seat and danced around the room. Now, I don't know if that's true, but that's what they say happened. Hey, and listen, wasn't it kind of that way when the truth of God settled on your heart and the light shone in and you realized you could be right with God by faith? You mean all I have to do is believe and I'm in and I'm okay with God? Hallelujah! He got it. He got what I did when I was age 13. I believe by faith. Faith alone was enough to make me righteous with God. It's not my righteousness. It's passive righteousness. It's righteousness that God gives to me on the basis of my faith. Wow. What a liberating day that was for Martin Luther. And the same happened to you if you are a child of God today. The light came on and the streams of God's grace flooded into your soul. And you received Jesus Christ by faith and got all the righteousness that you will ever need to enter the presence of God. Man, is that good stuff? Amen. Chew on that meat for a while. It is good and savory. He had tried the church for 14 years and found absolutely no peace with God. But he turned the pages of the Bible, and that's when the light flooded in. And from that day forward, Martin Luther and his theology from beginning to end was based on one thing, the Bible alone, which incidentally is the title of this message, The Bible Alone or Scripture Alone. Luther would say it differently. He would use the Latin and he would say, sola scriptura, only Scripture. Now that was a dramatic break with the religious thinking of his day. And he was really charting a new path to knowing God. But as a Baptist today, I can't agree more with Luther. I agree with this. Everything I do is based on this book. And I want to challenge our own hearts again about the centrality of the Scripture. Everything we do, if you and I want to end up in the right place, eternally, theologically, practically in our daily lives, then we must let the Bible and the Bible alone be our guide. Are you committed to that? I hope by the end of the message you will be. I'd like you to look at our text, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15 and following. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 and following. The Bible says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." First today, I'd like you to recognize that the Bible is, and the Bible alone, is the guide of our faith. For the Christian, the Bible alone points the path to true saving faith. A moment ago, I told you that Martin Luther found no peace for his soul until he had an encounter with the Scripture. And it was the Scripture and the light flooded in. My friend, that is true with any person in this room. In order for you to be converted, you have to encounter the Scripture. There is no faith, genuine saving faith, apart from the Word of God. At some point, you have to have the Bible. You don't find faith looking up the stars or marveling at the human body or even visiting holy sites in the Holy Land. The only way you come to saving faith is by the Scripture. And our text says that Paul, speaking of Timothy, said, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." I want you to notice that for Timothy, faith started young. The text says that Timothy's training included the Scriptures, that from a child, the word in the Greek can mean babe or an infant. And I guess the idea of the text is really from a wee little tyke. From the time when you could barely set the boy on his lap and he could hold his head up straight. He is being trained in the Scriptures. In fact, there is a nuance here that might suggest that he even learned his alphabet and learned how to read using the Bible. Boy, what a difference that would make if we were still doing it that way. Using the Bible to train people how to read. Timothy was impacted by the Scriptures at a wee little age. We know from Acts chapter 16 that Timothy's dad was a Greek, a Gentile. How he got hooked up with a Jew, I don't know, but you know how that happens. Saved people marry unsaved people all the time, even though the Bible says it shouldn't happen. So he didn't get his instruction, very likely, from his dad, who was a Greek, but rather from his mom and grandma. We read about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5, "What I call to remembrance the unfaithful faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that thee in thee also." So Timothy is being impacted by his parents. We know that Jewish boys were trained in the Scriptures at a very early age. Most of them learned to read by using the Torah. In fact, did you know this about the Psalms? That many of the Psalms are set up in such a way to teach the alphabet. Maybe you know that about Psalm 119. Each of the stanzas of 8 verses is all patterned after a different letter in order of the Hebrew alphabet. The same is true of Psalm 22. 3 verses in that psalm all start with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So they were learning the Scriptures at a wee little age. They were indoctrinating their kids to think the Bible almost from the time they could breathe. Almost like a Mexican introduces chili into the bottle of milk for their babies so that their kids grow up loving the taste of chili. Am I right about this, Adrian? Amen. All right, this is really the case. Why? They want to introduce a love for chili early. And the Jewish families are introducing a love for God and His Word at an early age. Well, aren't you harming the child? Can't the child have time to, you know, sort things out, make up his own mind? Why should you indoctrinate your kid? Aren't you harming your kids? Have you pondered that? Richard Dawkins, a noted atheist of our day and author of The God Delusion, would say, yes, you are spoiling the minds of your kids to introduce God at such an... You're brainwashing your kids! So, I want to ask you, is it wrong to brainwash your children? Some of you are shaking your heads. Perhaps you've wondered about childhood conversions. If statistics are true, 80% of the people who become believers do so before age 13. I was 13. Most people are introduced to the Savior and receive Him before age 13. I don't know if that holds true in India or not. That's certainly the statistic in America. So is it wrong to teach kids about Jesus and not let them make up their own minds? A couple things I would like you to consider. First of all, the question is problematic. The question is suggesting that we're brainwashing and that other people are not brainwashing their kids. But the truth about it, there is no blank slate. Everybody is flooded with ideas and their sensory images even before they know how to speak or can form words, pictures and images, and the sound of the mom's voice is in their head, and they're beginning to form concepts of God and what He's like from looking at God's creative hand in the parents and mom and dad. There is no blank slate. So everybody, another way to say this is simply, there are no unbiased minds. There is no umpire-like mind that can sit down and look at a smorgasbord of 220-some-odd various world religions and come to a sensible conclusion about that. Everybody is brainwashing, and you're all influenced from the time you're born, whether you're influenced for God or for not. So you can indoctrinate early, or you can lose them later. That really is your option, because constantly worldviews are being thrown upon your kids. And you can either give them God's worldview, or they're going to pick up the secular worldview by default. So there's a problem with the question. Everybody is brainwashing. I'm just picking what I want my kids to be brainwashed with. Do you understand what I'm talking about? All right, so that was number one. The mind is not a blank slate. Nobody has a blank slate. We're all influenced by various information and senses. The second thing is, you know, we don't get smarter as we get older. We get more stubborn when we get older. The older we get, the more, less likely we are to respond to truth. I'm so thankful that I was introduced to the gospel at an early age. If I got all grown up and educated like some who are graduating from the U of A and other great institutions around America today, who are coming out with a hostility toward God and the Bible and Christianity. Why? The older the mind gets, the more stubborn it is to allow any light in. So do I want to indoctrinate or brainwash my kids in an early age like Lois and Eunice did with Timothy? Absolutely. I make no apologies for introducing the Bible to my kids. You know, sometimes they'll complain about it. Isn't this the third time today we had the Bible? And I go, yes, that's because I have a short amount of time and I have a lot to teach you about the Bible before you graduate. Yeah, absolutely. So my kids get the Bible and they get it a lot. And you're wise to do the same as a parent. Ah, got to stay on track. Faith also, faith starts young, and faith requires Scripture. Notice that Paul says about Timothy that he knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. As important as his mom and his grandma were to Timothy, and being brought up in the faith, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to see dad pray or to see mom read the Bible or even to be encouraged towards spiritual things by a person. He needed an encounter with the Scripture. That's what I'm after. It requires the Scripture. The book of Romans echoes the same thought in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I mentioned a moment ago, I'll say it again, people do not get saved by staring up at the stars, marveling over the intricacies of the human body, or even visiting sacred sites in the Holy Land. The gateway to heaven lies through the path of Scripture. Remember what Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Why is it so narrow? Because it's only through the Scripture. I can't find another prophet or another holy book to lead me to God's truth about heaven and hell. I'm only going to find that in the pages of God's Word. So only there do I meet the Creator. Only there do I understand my need for a Savior. There is no other way into the kingdom of God. Now I'm not saying, and I got to put this caveat in there, I'm not saying that somebody can't call on the name of the Lord after seeing some majestic thing in nature, or being moved through recent hurricanes to call out and say, God, I believe you're real, please save me. Maybe somebody did that in Puerto Rico or Florida or Texas, I don't know. But if for any of that to happen, they already had to know the name of God and His number, how to reach Him. And the only way you get the name and number of God is through the pages of His book, the Holy Scripture. This is why the Reformation paved the way to bringing us out of the Dark Ages. They call the 5th century through the 15th century the Dark Ages. The ages when there was a lack of literacy and a lack of knowledge. The church controlled truth. The Bible was in Latin and most people didn't read it. They had to trust the clergy to explain to them what the Bible meant and what it said, and that led to a great deal of ignorance, especially from lazy churchmen who didn't care to study the Bible and prepare it for people to understand. So for years, people didn't know the Bible. For years, people were tracking what they thought was a way to God through the sacraments of the church, and it wasn't working. And they didn't know any better. Dark Ages. Martin Luther set out to change all that. One of the things he did was to put Christian literature into the hands of the people, and that was possible because 100 years earlier, a man by the name of Johannes Gutenberg invented something. The printing press. and it made the accessibility to God's Word and Christian literature a lot more reasonable and affordable, and paved the way for bringing people out of the Dark Ages and to bring in the Reformation of God's truth. This is what made the Reformation so compelling. It put God's Word in the hand of every man. Now I want to go somewhere with this. All these years later, almost everybody in this room has a Bible right now in your hand. Most of us have more than one copy at home. We are literate and we can read it from cover to cover. Yet many in this room have never done it. How can that be? So I'd like to suggest a new darkness has settled over the church today. Can we call it a new Dark Ages? I'm not the only one saying it. I read an article published in 2005 by Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. His article was entitled "The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy. It's Our Problem." He's writing 12 years ago. He quotes George Gallup, George Barna, and some other statistical gurus who like stats. He put his case in the article this way: Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they become a nation of biblical illiterates.
Ouch! Gulp!
Do we need a reformation? How bad is it, really? He asks this question in the article, that he gives some examples. Would you like to know? This would be humorous if it weren't sad. Fewer than half of all adults in America can name the four Gospels. 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. No wonder we have so much trouble keeping them. 12% of adults believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 50% of high school seniors thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Mohler asks, how can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality when it believes Sodom and Gomorrah to be a married couple? Bring up the next slide, please. If we don't get serious about the problem, our children may grow up thinking Sodom and Gomorrah lived happily ever after. So, Dad, so, Mom, what are you doing to make sure your family doesn't grow up biblically illiterate? Some years ago, I listened to some CDs by Arthur Pent, wrote a book about his family travels. And his dad would read pages of scripture, like 5, 10, 15 chapters a day, morning and evening, to his kids. Do you know, almost any time that family had like 8 or 9 kids, no, it was 10 peas in a pod. The book is 10 Peas in a Pod by Arthur Penn, if you want to read it. I listened to the audiobook. In the book, though, he claims that they could go into any church service, wherever they were, and the preacher would start reading a text, they could finish the verse because they knew the Bible. Wow. Now, I'm not saying your kids need to memorize the Bible, but it can't really do them any harm either. So there are many voices out there competing for your child's attention, but only one source for truth. And if we're to get it right and get them in the right direction, then we've got to let the Bible and the Bible alone be our guide. Point number two. That was only half the message. You guys have plenty of time, right? He told me in India they do 90-minute preaching services, so loosen your belts, all right? Take that purse off your shoulder. Relax, all right? Here we go. Point number two. The Bible is not only our guide for faith, it taught Timothy how to become a Christian and teaches everybody how to be saved. Number two, it is the guide for our practice. True Christians need a guide for navigating the practice of our faith. Historically, it has been true that the Bible is the final court of appeal for all of us. What the Bible says goes, and if the Bible doesn't say it, then we're not okay with it. So if the Bible is okay, we're okay. If the Bible's against it, we're against it. The Bible is the final court of appeal in all of our decisions. And this is the way it is for a true Bible believer. Whether you want to call yourself Baptist or something else, this is what Baptists believe. The Bible will guide our practice. After Martin Luther made his break with the church in 1521, he recognized that 5 out of the 7 sacraments practiced by the Catholic Church, next slide please, weren't in the Bible. Let's bring up the slide. There we go. 7 sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Now you need to understand, honestly, this is, except for a few small splinter groups, this is the church of the Middle Ages. This is what people have as an option visibly of the church. So he recognized that 5 of them weren't in the Bible. So you know what he did? Let's click again, please. He got rid of the ones and only chose to practice in his church, the Lutheran churches, baptism, and what we would call the Lord's Supper, or here it's named Eucharist. He wanted to do things the Bible way. He wanted the Bible to set his boundaries. This is a good thing. We believe this. We do not need another voice to weigh in, no matter how revered or how ancient that voice is. It's the Bible that gives us God's final word on every subject that concerns how we should live. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It is literally God breathed for us. And therefore is beneficial or profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. It is profitable in so many ways. So I want you to notice the word profit, and I want you to think about each of the words in verse number 16 as bringing you profit, benefit. Not monetary benefit, but spiritual benefit. So I'm going to do, for the sake of time, I'm going to double up. And I'm going to talk about the two words together. First one we're going to bring up is doctrine and reproof. Doctrine refers to teaching. When I teach somebody something, I'm trying to introduce them to what is true and right. I don't look at the letter K when I'm, let's just take the letter K with my daughter who's learning her letters and call it A. Could you imagine the confusion if you misnamed the letters and their sounds? How could anybody learn to read or write? When you're a teacher, you teach what is true and right, or you demonstrate how something is done. Doctrine is the revealing of God's truth. It is letting us know what is true and right and how life works. The flip side of that, in fact, I was going to quote somebody on this. This is Tom from an article that appeared in Focus on the Family. When I was younger, I tended to believe that certain principles were true because they were in the Bible. But year by year, as I've read much of the social research, I've come to look at it in a new way. That certain principles are in the Bible because they are true. Did you get the flip? They are true and helpful for all people, regardless of whether they accept or reject the Bible's central claim. They're in the Bible because they are true. And the Bible is true. The other word, the flip side of doctrine, is reproof. It's a negative word. It stands for the refutation of error, for a warning against what is wrong. It corrects the sinner when he steps out of the way and says, "Listen, that's a dead end. Don't go that way." This is reproof, and God's word benefits us by time and time again doing that to us. It gives us both sides of the coin. It has this double-sided fashion. I will give you this blessing if you follow me, or this curse will come upon you if you don't. You see this in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of the book of Deuteronomy. Let's bring up the next slide, please. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, we read, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." Hey, there's blessing. That's truth. Follow my commandments. Obey me. Ooh, reproof. Verse number 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Doctrine, what is true and right. Reproof, what you've done wrong. We need both to navigate through life. The other two words in this passage are correction and instruction. I'm also going to deal with them in pairs. Correction means to set straight. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you understand that you've twisted off course. You're out of fellowship with the Father, and you need to set things straight. And the Bible has a way of doing that. It sets us straight concerning sin. It sets us straight according to theology. We get things right when we go to the Bible for our answers. The flip side of that is instruction. Instruction means to keep on the right path, to keep someone going down the right path so they don't get off of it in the future. So from start to finish, from A to Z, the Bible gives us everything we need to think right and to do right and to stay right all of our lives. And verse number 17 adds us another benefit, profits us in so many ways, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Finally, completion in every way. The Bible says in verse number 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect here means complete. Interestingly, a sister verb means the same thing. Thoroughly furnished in this verse also means or suggests the idea of being outfitted completely so that a person has all they need for life. So the Bible is our guide for our practice because it gives us everything we're ever going to need to navigate life successfully. Let me talk about John McCain for a moment. Most of you know John McCain, our esteemed senator from Arizona. For years, he's been the chairman of the Armed Services Committee in the U.S. Senate. And pretty much when it comes to military, this guy knows a little bit about it and protecting our men and women in uniform, because he knows a little bit about that, having been a POW in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. And thankfully, he was able to survive the Hanoi Hilton and make it back to the States. I have nothing bad to say about a guy who would go that far in service for our country. He's often been known, though, to stand up in recent days for our men and women in uniform serving in the Middle East who don't have the body armor and the safety protection and the gear that they need so that they can comfortably and safely navigate their missions in Iraq and Afghanistan. And he's championed legislation, all of which, maybe I don't agree with every part of it, but he has stood up for our men and women in uniform that they might be fully equipped, outfitted with everything they need to do their jobs. You know, this is what the Bible is saying. God has given you everything you need to navigate, to be fitted for life through the Holy Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Everything you need through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Everything we need. Do you see it? In our day, the battle is a little different than it was 500 years ago. But the issue really is the same. The issue is the sufficiency of God's Word. Is it enough? Or do we need additional equipment in addition to the Bible in the 21st century? I mean, this is the 21st century after all. Don't we need something else? Let me show you what I mean. Let's go to the next slide. Sufficiency. Is it sufficient? All right. I have some questions for you. Is it sufficient for you? That's really what I'm after right now. Is the description of creation as given in Genesis 1 reliable history, or do we need a scientist at the University of Arizona to help us to properly understand it? Is the Bible sufficient? Is the Bible sufficient to help me out with my despair and my despondency, or is that something for which I need to see a licensed therapist? You know, one of the most prescribed drugs today in our day are antidepressants. And I'm not saying there aren't medical times and conditions when people need to be on them, but far too many Christians are on a pill and they're not in the Bible. Can the Bible help me to learn how to love my spouse? Or am I better off listening to my coworkers and dump the loser and move on? Is the Bible sufficient? Can the Bible help me navigate those difficult teen years through all the changes that are going on? Or does it have nothing to say about the modern teen? Well, how about the social issues today? Can the Bible help me to know how to stand on social issues today? Or I'm just really left up to the winds that are blowing at that particular time? Is the Bible sufficient? Some of you know the name Charles Spurgeon, famed preacher of the 19th century. Hang on, I'm almost through. Famed preacher of the 19th century knew a lady who was married to a scoundrel. The father of the family openly mocked the Christian faith, made fun of religion in the presence of his own children, and yet the mother succeeded in bringing them all up in the fear of the Lord. So he's curious, how did you do that? Wouldn't you like to know? How can you get kids that turn out right when you got a scoundrel for a husband? This is what she said. Bring the words up on the screen. From their earliest years, my children have always seen the Bible on my table, and the Holy Book constituted their entire religious instruction. I was silent, that I might allow it to speak. If they asked a question, evidenced a fault, or performed a good action, I opened the Bible, and the Bible answered, reproved, or encouraged them. The constant reading of the Scriptures has accomplished that which surprises you. Is the Bible sufficient? It must be for you. The Bible is the guide for our faith. It is the guide in all that we seek to practice that pleases God. We who say we love the book need to get back in it. We need a reformation today. A reformation of love and passion for the book. We need to read it. Man, that's just like basic. Read the book! We need to study it. We need to passionately pursue it. We need to mine out the truths. We need to be in Sunday school. For crying out loud, we have three or four services a week and opportunities to learn. Man, if the Bible is central and it is sufficient and it will help me navigate life and it will fix the problems in my marriage, then I need to be in the book. And the more book I can get, the better. Why would I stay at home and watch a movie when I could have a Bible study? Is doctrine boring? This is it! This is my passion for you. Be lovers of the book. Something clicked with me years ago. Part of that was training for the ministry and knowing that I needed to know the book well so I could talk to other people about the book. But man, my hunger, you know, you'd think after studying the Bible for about 20 years, you might just be sick and full of it. Man, I can't get enough. I can't wait till the next day. And the next time slot on my schedule, let's go find out what's in here. And the Bible really is that fun. And it really is that exciting. Because God is still speaking. And He's still working. And for people who are passionate about the book and want to believe that all that they need is there, they're going to find the answers. And God is going to give them the direction. And He's going to help them to step in the right ways and follow His will for their life. And they'll get in the book. We're suffering from a problem of biblical illiteracy. And if we don't know what to do and we don't know where to go to find the answers, then the problem really is with us because we have the book. We have what God has given. The Bible alone, it is enough. So do you agree the Bible is enough all by itself? Then let's get into it. As if our very soul depends upon it. Because it does. Let's pause for prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the reminder today of how central and important the Bible is. Lord, without the Bible, we cannot navigate life well, but with it, we have everything that we need. I can't imagine that as these words have gone out, that there hasn't been weaknesses exposed. A lack of reading here, a lack of interest there. A teenager probably who hasn't picked up his Bible since last Sunday, and maybe not just a teenager, an adult. And we who claim to believe the Bible has all the answers won't go to the Bible for answers. God, have mercy on us. Forgive us our fault of staying ignorant of your truth. help your people to take corrective action today. Being in the book should be like a habit, like lacing up our shoes at the beginning of the day. Oh God, help it to be so for these people. Help us to be Bible bred, Bible filled, Bible speaking Christians, recognizing there is nothing else we need apart from it to navigate life. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Has God touched your heart today, Christian? Has He exposed a weakness in your interest in the Bible? Here you have the Bible in your own hand. Maybe you have never read it. Is God maybe touching your heart about, you know, I can do something about that in the next year. I could read the Bible through. Maybe that's not your need right now. Maybe you're just, that's a big goal, but maybe you just need to start reading the Bible. Finding a time slot in the day when you can read it every day, at least for a few minutes, and get God's guidance for your life. Maybe that's the thing. Would you respond in obedience and say, yes, Lord, I get it. It is the Bible and the Bible alone. That's what I need. Help me to make that a central part of my life. If that's your prayer today, God's touched you about your relationship to Scripture and your need to take a step forward or to change an activity in your life to make the Bible central, would you say by uplifted hand, Pastor Mike, that's me. Pray for me. That is right where I am. Yeah, God bless you and you and you. You. God bless you. Hey, if we're going to be people of the book, then we need to be in the book. Has God touched your heart about that? Who else would say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to make a change. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you. Someone else? Yeah, God bless you. Let's not claim to be biblicists. Let's not claim to be Baptists and not be in the book. Maybe some of you are really trying to make an effort at reading the Bible and you're just having trouble. So I'm speaking to some Christians today who are trying to obey, but you're struggling. Maybe you're not understanding what you're reading. Maybe you're in a passage that's dark to you and light isn't coming on. And maybe you just need some direction. I have brought with me today some suggested Bible reading sheets that will help you get a survey of Scripture in a quick way and help you hit some of the key passages. It won't get you through the entire Bible, but it will help you to understand the majority of the Bible. If that's a need, I've got these sheets in the front. I'd like to encourage you to come at the end of the service and get one and make progress to making the Bible a regular part of your life. Now, finally, before I wrap the service up, is there a Christian here, a non-Christian here today? I've been preaching to Christians in their relationship to the book, but I started by telling you about Martin Luther, who understood that he couldn't find righteousness or favor with God by rigorous living. He had to come by faith. Maybe you haven't come by faith. Just believe that God did it all for you and put your trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus. If that's your need, I want to appeal to you today. I want to beg you, don't leave until you do what Martin Luther did. Look up in faith to God and say, give me that righteous gift so that I can be worthy or welcome in heaven, please. You can pray. You can receive this gift. We can point out the Scriptures that will help you there. Don't leave without letting us know this is your need. In just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Would you respond to the Savior? Would you come? Get your life started with Him. Father, you've seen hearts, you've seen hands, you know what's going on here. Someone in this room, perhaps, oh, I know there are people here without the Lord. They have not put their faith in Christ. Help them this day to trust your word and to believe. Work in each heart to accomplish your good purpose. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Look this way. Let's stand together. We're going to sing, in times like these, you need a Savior. If you're a non-believer today, that's the first thing you need. Second stanza says, in times like these, you need the Bible. Let's sing this. If I can help you, I'm at the front, or I can meet with you after the service. Let's sing. Amen. You may be seated. Announcements, right? Let's bring that up. Hey, if you hadn't heard, we hit $21,500 last week in our offering, so we exceeded our goal. Praise to the Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness in giving and in believing that God has a plan for this church in this community for the future. Now, some are wondering, well, when are we going to buy a building? Well, folks, do some calculations. $21,000 in property in this area, it's just got us going. It's got us started thinking. Maybe you weren't able to contribute to this offering. We are going to now have this fund going, open, and as the Lord blesses you or enables you with extra gifts, you're welcome at any time to give toward this fund. And then, Lord willing, probably in another 10 or 12 months, we will probably introduce another offering in order to build up our reserves so we can eventually get a place. So that's the plan, all right? Other than that, I don't know what God's doing, but it's kind of exciting. Amen. We're looking at a piece of property right now. I don't know how it can happen or what it... I'm not saying we're getting it. We're just looking and praying. All right? So, yeah, window shopping. So we'll see what God does. All right? So this is exciting for us. Next. I'd like to encourage you to be back each week this month, because we're going to tackle a new truth about Luther every week. I hope you enjoyed the message today as much as I did putting it together for you. Luther is an exciting figure, and he has influenced Baptist thought. So more to come next week. Christ alone is the message. So a new truth based on the Reformation each week this month. We also have some other activities coming up. At the end of the month, we're doing, let's take the next slide, Reformation Party. This is the last Saturday of the month. It's going to be a costume party, period dress. All right? Reformation Renaissance dress. Costume party, food, activities. So that's in the works, and we'd like you to be thinking right now. You know, it might take you a couple weeks to get your costumes together. We'll have fun with this as we remember the Reformation at the end of the month. We're also going to show a short DVD, about 60 minutes, on the life of Luther. That's also coming up at the end of the month. So I hope that you'll stick with us for those activities. Next. Family night tonight. We haven't had one of these in 4 months. So this is a time for the whole family. It really is fun for all ages. We play games. We teach a Bible story. And we have sweet snacks. I'd like to encourage you to be back for that. It really is intended to be a blessing to the entire church. And so I think you're cheating yourself out if you don't come have a little bit of fun and sing some of the Sunday school songs maybe that you did, haven't sung for years. One of the reasons we're doing this, we have a number of kids attending. We don't have a kids program per se on Sunday nights. So this is a way to minister to everybody who's coming one Sunday night a month. All right, that's tonight, 6 o'clock. Next. Ladies Bible Study, they have a new study called Workmen of the Word. They just got underway a couple of weeks ago. If you want more information or want handouts, see Candace today to get the next study, which is coming up this Wednesday. Next. All right, so I've already run through all of those things. The only change is no martial arts club this Saturday. We're on fall break for those who participate in that. All right, I think that's all the announcements that I need to bring your attention. I do want to encourage you to visit with Brother Kumar when we dismiss the service and let him know that you're praying for him and to chat with him about his ministry. He does have a board over there with some pictures. All right, I think we're ready for our final song and Wonderful Words of Life. Let's stand to sing.
And to me, wonderful words of love. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach them life and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of love. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of love.